I felt when I was getting ready for this trip, we've actually been in the UK for almost 4 weeks in various places. But particularly for this morning and next Sunday morning when I'm speaking in Durham, God laid these verses in my heart. And I'll read them. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Amazing. Promise, isn't it? We all long for a move of God. We all long for a visitation of the Holy Spirit. We all long for revival. And God has landed us as a home base, although we're only there periodically, in a church which is very focused on revival. A church which experienced, actually 25 years ago, this coming January, a massive visitation of the Holy Spirit, which touched the nations of the world. And they are asking God to do it again in the knowledge that the next time God does something won't be the same as the last time, because he just wants to be a little unpredictable. But we want God to come. I don't know about you, but and I don't know, you may have been a Christian only a few months, you may have been a Christian for many years, but we all want God to move, don't we? Well, thank you. Well, at the very least, we all want more than we've got now. Okay. But how we respond to what God sovereignly does, because God is God. And you can't create revival, no matter how hard you pray or what you do. But how you respond to what God sovereignly does is of critical importance to how effective that move is going to be. So I'm kind of saying, get ready for a visitation of God. But at the same time, there are things that you've got to do and I've got to do to prepare ourselves for it. Because we're co-workers with God in the expanding of his kingdom. Now, how does all that work? Well, in the previous couple of chapters, Isaiah gives perhaps the most powerfully and accurate prophetic word in the whole of the Old Testament regarding the suffering and death of Christ. He describes how Christ walked the way of rejection and of pain and of suffering on our behalf that ultimately led him to the cross. And then without any warning, at the beginning of chapter 54, the tone changes. And there's this sudden cry of joy. Shout for joy, O barren one. Break forth into joyful shouting. So if you read through the passage, 52, 53, 54, I think you can make a connection, which is, as a result of what Christ did for us, he was the man of sorrows, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and all those things that are described in chapters 52 and 53. If, as a result of what Jesus did for us in 52 and 53, we can enter into the inheritance promised for us in chapter 54. That's the connection. And it's described, the inheritance that is for you and for me, regardless of how long we've been a Christian or how short we've been a Christian or what our background was or wasn't, or doesn't make any difference. We all have the same inheritance, and it's described in this promise that I read. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch forth the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and the left, and your descendants will possess nations and resettle the desolate cities. There's a few desolate cities around, aren't there? This might even be one of them, or towns. But God wants to resettle. He wants to reestablish. He wants to repopulate the desolate towns and cities of this nation and other nations with his people. He wants to establish his kingdom. He wants to enlarge his house. We are his house. You know that. This is the house of the Lord. We are his house. And God is always in the expansion mode. He was in the expansion mode in Genesis chapter 2, where he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, and extend the garden to the ends of the earth. And they messed up, and they didn't get to where they should have been. God was in expansion mode when he said to Israel, you should be a light to the nations. And they missed it too. But God was in that same expansion mode when Jesus gave the command to the disciples to go forth and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so on. And so that great commission that Jesus gave at the end of Matthew 28 is only a restatement of the great commission that God gave to Adam, which was to be fruitful and multiply and extend the boundaries of the garden to the ends of the earth. So we have a kingdom mandate today, as far as I understand it, to extend the boundaries of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, which is why Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to every nation before the end will come. So Jesus can't return until the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to every nation, and we are part of that. That is our mandate, to extend the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It's the reign of God. It's the power of God. It's true. It's exciting. Every time one life is changed, the power of God is manifest. Every time a healing occurs, the power of God is manifest. Every time there is a provision of something, the power of God is manifest. And so we're part of that. That extending of the kingdom is not just for, you know, a preacher, pastor, elders, whatever. That extension of the kingdom is done by you, all of you, every one of you, because you can get into places that I can't get into. You can get into places that Allie can't get into. You each have a kingdom mandate wherever God has planted you, in school or work or community or business or whatever. You have a kingdom mandate. You are his ambassador. You are his representative. You have his authority. You have as much authority as I do, or anybody, any other Christian does. You have authority to extend the kingdom. So it's a day in which we want to see the enlarging of God's house. Now, but what is important in this, and what we often miss, is how great our responsibility is in this great project, because it's us that have to do the enlarging. That's what he says, isn't it? He doesn't say God will enlarge the place. He says you enlarge the place. You let the curtains be stretched out. You mustn't hold back. You need to lengthen. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do the next thing. Don't sit back and expect God to do everything. Now, in one sense, we can't do anything without God. We understand that. But we have to step out in faith. Every time you do anything for God, it requires a step of faith. People say to me all the time, oh, I wish it wasn't so difficult. Well, if you could only do what was possible for you to do without God, you'd be limited. There wouldn't be any need for faith. But you'd be limited to what you can do. I don't want to be limited to what I can do. I want to be limited by what God can do. Then there's no limit. I said to a friend of mine about a week ago, who is in this general area of the country and was raising money for a building situation. And it just came to me as clear as a bell. I said, somebody is going to give you £100,000. You'd like to add that word, wouldn't you? I'd like to have given it to myself. I said, it's £100,000. Friday, we were sitting with one of the families in the congregation here, and a text came through. I've just been given £100,000. That's not bad. See, that's when we're limited not by what we can do, but we're limited only by what God can do. And that same power is available for each of you, depending on the mandate you have. Whatever the mandate, my friend needed 100,000, but matter of fact, needs more than that. But I've done my part. Anyways, I don't need that, so God's not going to give it to me, I don't think. If he does, I won't say no. But I may need something else. And you may need something that I don't need. Our sister that gave testimony, she needed healing for her daughter. She needed the operation to go well, and it did. So every one of us has a different need, and God is able to meet it. But we have to put ourselves in that place where we say, well, God, what is it that you want me to do? And I am willing to take that step of faith. You ever been in that place? Once or twice. And you have to take that terrible step of faith, don't you? All right, God, I'll do it. But I don't know how I'm going to do it. That's not your problem. See, we start thinking, and then we freeze, and we don't do it. You know, it often operates that way in the prophetic. I've learned to, you know, I call it fire. Then we'll worry about the ready and aim later. If I start rationalizing or analyzing what I feel God's saying to me, I'll never say it. I mean, who would walk into a conversation and say, oh, God, somebody's going to give you 100,000 pounds. That's a dumb thing to say. As soon as you start thinking about it, you think all the reasons why that could never happen. So you don't think about it, you just say it. And that's my step of faith, and then I ask God to back me up. But, I remember, I mean, this is ancient history, but the beginning of Emmanuel Church, it was tough. It was not easy. There were steps of faith that had to be taken, and I had to take a few of them, I can tell you, and it just about killed me. And I'm not going to stand here and say, oh, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I was God's man of faith and power, and I kind of glided 6 inches above, you know, everything. Well, I could do the next or 6 inches, but anyway, I kind of glided above everything and was never bothered. No, it was awful. Some of it was hell. It was, well, the hell was thrown against us. And I just kept stepping out in faith and not knowing. I'd say, well, God, I don't think I have the resources to do this. And, of course, I didn't have the resources, but he did. So he just loves to meet people who know they're inadequate, who know they're nothing, who know they're not capable of doing anything, which was me. And then he gives you the ability to do something that only he can do. And then he gets the glory. Isn't that wonderful? That's how the kingdom expands. But we have to do the enlarging. We have to do the lengthening, the strengthening, all those things. I mean, God could, if he wanted, bring a prophetic promise or word to pass without our cooperation, but that's not usually the way he operates. Think about it. The prophet Malachi, a few hundred years before Christ, several hundred years before Christ, prophesied the coming of John the Baptist. But it was Zechariah and Elizabeth who busied themselves praying and trusting God for a baby to be born. That was their part. God sent an angel to Mary with the prophetic word concerning the birth of Jesus. But Mary had to take her step of faith. She said, may it be done unto me according to your will. That was her stepping out in faith. The church at Antioch got a prophetic word concerning a famine that was about to happen. Well, they didn't just sit around saying, well, God, we'll just pray your blessing that those people will be looked after. No, they took an offering up to meet the need that they saw coming as a result of the prophetic word. The prophetic word requires a response. God uses you in the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the next thing of importance in this text is the actions themselves. There's a picture here is of a tent. The fabric is being stretched out, and the pegs are having to be hammered deeper into the ground to hold the enlarged structure. Micah was reminding me, we were talking earlier about his brother's wedding, and I remember seeing it on Facebook. The whole tent blew away the day before, and it was a panic, and I never did catch up with. Well, I did see wedding pictures afterwards, so I assume it all. But, you know, they had to work hard to hammer those pegs a little bit deeper, maybe into the ground than they had been before, so that the wind wouldn't blow it away. So the picture here is of a tent. The fabric is being stretched out, and the pegs are having to be hammered deeper. Now, if we are God's house, God's tent, I guess you could say, we can expect two things to happen. Number one, we will be stretched outwardly. As God begins to move, expect greatly increased demands on your time, on your energy, on your emotional resources, and on your finances. Don't expect that the move of God will come and the Holy Spirit will come and all of a sudden everything will be easy. No, you actually can expect things to be harder. There will be more demands in your time, more demands in your energy, more demands on your finance than there were before. That's why, you know, we're taking an offering up because we need expansion of the premises in Durham, because we believe God is going to move and do more, therefore there's more demands. If a whole lot of people get saved, that's wonderful. But there's a lot of work discipling new converts, isn't there? And so we'll be stretched outwardly. Second, you'll have to go deeper inwardly. That's so the tent is stretched out, but the pegs have to be hammered deeper to hold the enlarged structure. You will have to go deeper inwardly. You'll need to step outside of your resources and into His resources, or you'll burn out. Your time with the Lord will have to increase and deepen, because it's the only well from which the living water comes. And I never cease to be amazed at how stupid I am. Nobody say amen, please. Where I get dry and I get tired and I realize that I really haven't been in the presence of the Lord, and I usually have to get in my car and go away somewhere and start to pray until I feel the presence of God comes, and then everything changes. That's the well we have to draw from. And so if we're expecting a visitation of God, if we're expecting God even to do more than He's doing now, then we'll be stretched outwardly, there'll be more demands on us, and as a result of that, we'll have to go deeper inwardly. We'll have to access that well. We'll have to hear what He's saying and access the empowering of the Spirit to perform the task ahead of you. You can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is God on earth. I mean, I know it's anthropomorphic language, which means we speak of God the way we speak of people, but the Bible pictures the Father as sitting in His throne and the Son at His right hand, but the Spirit is God on earth. That's why the devil loves to minimize the Holy Spirit. The devil loves to cause people to argue more about the work of the Holy Spirit than seek the Holy Spirit. The devil loves for us to look at the Holy Spirit as just a piece of doctrine, but we even refer sometimes to the Holy Spirit as it, God forbid. But the Holy Spirit is God on earth. And if you haven't got the Spirit, you haven't got God on earth. And that's why the devil loves to minimize the Holy Spirit, because then God isn't on earth, so to speak. So we need the Holy Spirit. I always say we understand that salvation or justification is a gift of God. We can't earn it for ourselves. But we need to understand that sanctification, which is the process of becoming more and more like Christ through all of our Christian life, that's a gift from God too. We live under the mistaken impression that we're justified by faith and then we have to make ourselves more holy. Well, it won't work. You can't do it. Every morning when you get up, you need more of the Holy Spirit, or else you won't be able to do anything for God. We're all totally dependent. So, but we need to cooperate with God, and our cooperation with God is just offering our lives and saying, Lord, here I am. I will obey, but I need your help. Actually, our cooperation with God begins before He pours out any prophesied or promised blessing. Now think about it for a minute. For the blessing of Isaiah chapter 54 to be released, someone had to pay a price. Jesus walked in suffering and humiliation without looking to any reward, and God is looking for the same in us. He's looking for a people who persevere in faith and obedience in spite of setbacks and disappointments. He's looking for a people who pray and don't give up. He's looking for a people who walk in love and in sacrifice toward one another. He's looking for a people whose treasure is in eternity and not in this world. And as he finds a people who are willing to pay the price, sooner or later, he'll begin to release the promise. If you can walk through Isaiah 53 in the footsteps of Jesus, sooner or later you'll inherit the blessing of Isaiah 54. And then what? Once the blessing comes, don't make the mistake of the farmer in the parable who decided to build himself more barns and live off the abundance. Keep on giving away. Keep on sacrificing, and God will keep on giving to you. What if God were calling us to model church life, which is more than a one-off time of blessing or revival or visitation? What if God wanted a people who were continually living in these verses of Isaiah 54? That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? So I think to live this way and inherit the blessings of God, there are three things that we cannot do without. Ali, what time do you need me to finish? 5:02. That only gives me 10 minutes. This could be a miracle. Okay, there are three things we need to inherit the blessing of God. Number one is unshakable conviction. The greater the challenge, the greater the sense of conviction is necessary. The conviction is rooted in the principles and promises of the Word of God, primarily. Secondarily, our conviction is rooted in the treasury of prophetic words which have been spoken into our own lives, which applies the Word of God. Timing is usually the thing we get wrong about prophecy. We often think a word will be fulfilled as soon as it's given, especially if it's a positive one, but that's not normally the case. In fact, there may be a considerable delay. We may be tempted to short-circuit the process. Abraham got a promise. It wasn't fulfilled, so he tried to fulfill it himself, and it was a disaster. We may settle for less than what God promised. We may give up entirely. A sense of unshakable conviction concerning the truth of the Word of God, and however it has been applied into your life prophetically, that sense of unshakable conviction will enable you to hold to the prophetic word without compromise. But you need it. A conviction that carries you through the worst of circumstances. That's what you need, unshakable conviction. Number two, you need persevering faith. Unshakable conviction can only be maintained by persevering faith. Now, Abraham is one of the most encouraging and greatest models for that, apart from his occasional failures. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 4, he's set forth as the model for New Testament believers. Abraham was a man who set his sight on the goal and he stayed the course. His faith wasn't rooted in his feelings and his emotions or in his mind, his thinking, because those both must have gone up and down like a yo-yo for years. See, Abraham persevered for multiple years in the face of numerous disappointments. Don't think that when God gives some great prophetic word that everything is going to be hunky-dory and you'll never have any disappointments, obstacles, or delays. Not at all. It will probably be the opposite. Abraham persevered for years. God kept speaking. Nothing happened. God spoke again. Nothing happened. God spoke again. Nothing happened. Abraham's faith was rooted deep in his spirit, not in his mind, not in his emotions. It was rooted in the place where the promises of God had taken a hold of him. But Abraham's secret was that his faith was not in the promise, it was in the God who had made the promise. Now see, we can get so focused on a particular promise we feel God has given us as if it had some power in itself, but the only power is in the God who gave it. Because we serve God for who he is, not what he promises to us. Sometimes we get the promises wrong. When the promise is delayed, maybe we go through a season of disappointment. The key to surviving is keeping your eyes on God. That we We have to understand the distinction between the life of persevering faith and the 1 Corinthians 12 gift of faith. 1 Corinthians 12 gift of faith is a supernatural assurance that something is about to happen, and we can step out in order to receive it, like Peter, who passed by the beggar at the temple gate hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times as he went in and out of the temple, but one day he got a gift of faith, and that's when he prayed for him. Not till he got a gift of faith. So, but the norm of what we would expect is that God calls us to seek him in persevering faith through thick and thin, not to have multiple gifts of supernatural faith so that everything happens easily. And God requires us to seek him through many times when our vision seems nearly to be destroyed. God has a habit of destroying our vision in order to resurrect it so that we'll know at the end that it was God who did it. And you say, well, why would God do that? Well, don't ask me. I can't figure out God how I've been trying to do it for 45 years. And I'm not much further ahead than I was in one sense. Some of the ways of God are mysterious. I can figure out the character of God. I can figure out what I need to do. I can understand the word of God. But sometimes how God works, it is in very mysterious ways. And give up trying to figure it out. It just is what it is. But our faith is sometimes no deeper than our instant must-have-everything-now culture. But you need Abraham's faith in order to enter into the fulfillment of most prophetic words you receive. The prophetic is meant to set us on a course of seeking God, growing deeper, becoming more faithful, having our character strengthened. It's a journey in which the process matters just as much as the destination. Amen? So, Abraham, it says in Romans 4, so remember, these are the three things you need to inherit that blessing of Isaiah 54. You need unshakable conviction, you need to know what God has said, and you need, my second point is persevering faith, and fear not. I will get to the third point, although it might be 1 or 2 minutes past. Mercy is great. I've been given 5 extra minutes, man. So in Romans chapter 4, where Abraham is, this battle of Abraham in the Old Testament, Paul is giving his own take on it, describing it, how, you know, God is promising the heir and the heir never comes. It says, Abraham, without weakening his faith, considered, the Greek word is katanoeo, it means to direct one's whole mind to study, examine, consider reflectively, apprehend something in its fullness by immersing oneself in it. That's what Abraham was doing when he looked at his own body. He knew it was dead. He was done for. He was even older than me. That's amazing. So, but, it says, he did so without weakening in his faith. Now listen to me. He wasn't afraid to face the facts. That's the first step of faith. You have to face the facts, what you're up against. Faith doesn't run away from what's there in front of you. It doesn't deny that it exists. It doesn't say, oh, you can't say you're sick. That's a negative confession. No, that's not biblical teaching. That's deception. Faith states that in spite of the undeniable reality of the physical evidence, whatever that may be, that is standing against us, faith states the evidence of the Word of God is stronger because the Word of God is the only evidence that faith requires. Now that's important because all the evidence that you see and that your 5 senses tell you may tell you the opposite of what the Word of God says. So that's the time when we need to have persevering faith and unshakable conviction and stand on what God says in His Word. And Paul understood that faith of Abraham. It was the faith that carried Paul through when he despaired even of life itself, carried him through when he'd been beaten and abused and discarded by the very people he poured his life out for. That's the kind of faith we need for the prophetic promises to be fulfilled for us, either individually or as a church. There'll be many challenges, but we need the Lord. So we need unshakable conviction, we need persevering faith, and finally, we need utter and total reliance on the Holy Spirit. Now, our Western mind is very oriented toward problem solving. That's one of the reasons for our great advances in technology. But our fallen human nature is very oriented toward instant and painless solutions to our problems. Now, when these two things come together, that is, our problem-solving technology and our desire to have instant solutions to all of our problems, when those two things come together, trouble is around the corner. The church is full of programs, and church in our culture is full, and maybe even more so on the other side of the Atlantic, is full of programs and techniques which guarantee if you go to the seminar, buy the books, follow the pattern without any deviation, you can achieve instant answers to all your problems. Smile and be happy, and everything will turn out well. That's a lie. From a biblical perspective, the truth is we need to embrace the journey because God's more interested in shaping character than achieving results. The shaping of the character from God's perspective is the results. And I look back at my life and I think of my frustration with God over why didn't you do this, that, and the next thing in my life? And why didn't I, it was basically why didn't I get what I wanted easier, quicker, and some things I still am waiting for. Elaine and I have had prophetic words which are quite supernatural. Matter of fact, same prophetic word given in different countries, years apart, down to the last detail, all indicating that God was going to do something astounding which he hasn't yet done. And the first of those words was given in 1987. That's a while ago, folks. See, God's sense of time isn't our sense of time. That's why. I was sick last week, and I asked the young doctor in the church to bring a stethoscope and listen to my chest. He said, you'll survive at least until the end of the message. I said, you don't know how long I'm planning to preach. See, God's sense of time is not our sense of time. And God's goals, he tells us something, but he's got a whole bigger picture even than what he's telling us, because our minds aren't capable of understanding all of what's in the mind of God. And also because, you know, if God showed us the things, how many of you would never have done some of the things that God has told you to do if you knew how hard it was going to be? That's just about everybody, right? But what you get out the other end of it is, with if you have that unshakable conviction and that persevering faith, the whole thing has to be empowered by a daily dependence on the Holy Spirit, but that causes us to drive those pegs deeper. That brings me back to the beginning. If we're going to have the fabric of our tent lengthened and stretched out, we're going to have to drive those pegs deeper. And we need a deeper work of the Holy Spirit. I'm desperate for more of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not because I want great experiences, although it's not wrong to have great experiences of God, but because I need desperately a deeper presence of the Holy Spirit in order to do what God has called me to do. I really do. And I remember, and this is 25 years ago, I remember the one week I was preaching on life, surviving life in a spiritual desert, and the next week the Holy Spirit was outpoured, and I could hardly stand up. Matter of fact, I couldn't stand up. It was very embarrassing. I was holding on to the lectern and sliding down it onto the floor while I was trying to preach. And I thought, this is bizarre. I'm doing a series on Lamentations of all books on how to survive in the spiritual desert, because we've been surviving. I had a 350-part series on perseverance. Holy smoky. And then God came and did some amazing things. But it didn't lead to what we had hoped it had led to, because people began to build barns for themselves and store up the blessing instead of giving it away. This is ancient history now, but when the Spirit of God came into the church in Toronto, John Arnott, the pastor, got them to write a big thing on the wall. It's still there. To walk in God's love and to give it away. The purpose of receiving more of God, of His love and of His Spirit, is to give that away. There's lots of people in Chesley Street and the towns around here that need Jesus' love, that don't know it yet. And you and, well, not me, but you are the instruments for that expansion to happen. But you're going to need reliance on the Holy Spirit. To get God's results, you need God's Spirit. So to go back to the beginning and conclude, we all long for a move of God. We all long for God to do great things in our lives. Those are good longings, but God's ends require God's means to get there. If He wants the character of Christ to be formed more perfectly in us, He will strip us of our own resources first. That's the hard part. He will put us in desperate situations where we don't know what to do and we are crying out to Him. And in the process, He'll make us more reliant on His Spirit instead. We've been through things. We heard the testimony this morning about three children having cancer. We've had kids. We have eight children. And you can imagine if you have one or two, how much you worry about them. With eight, you give up. There's always something happening. There's always a crisis happening somewhere. It causes us to cry out to God. And oftentimes, we can't do anything about it. We're hours removed. Or there's, even if we were there, we couldn't do anything. You're just reliant on God. We're reliant on God and on the presence of His Spirit to do anything, in fact. And when God puts greater challenges ahead of us, He has that habit of stripping us of whatever we had to make us more reliant on Him. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "These things happened to me, including utter depression, desperation, even he despaired of life," he says. "These things happened in order to make me more dependent." That's not a bad thing, because when you're dependent, God can use you. When you know you're nothing, God can make you something. When you're weak, then He's strong in you. God only ever makes His power perfect in one place, and that is your weakness. Then, having drawn closer to God and cried out for more of Him and His Spirit, we need to respond. We need to go out. We need to enlarge our tents. We need to lengthen our cords. We need to strengthen our pegs. And then, God willing, we will see revival. Amen.